Refreshed? Good. Before coffee, I looked for a while at unforgiveness and all the awful possibilities that flow from unresolved bitterness. In fact, when you look at it, you would think there is every reason for resolving bitterness in our lives from pure self-interest. And you'd be right. In this session, I want to give you some pointers as to how we can resolve bitterness and practice forgiveness. So where are we going to start? Well, I've asked Sue to come up and read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And it's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Thank you, Sue.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. Unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Well, the scene opens in our reading with Peter asking Jesus about the limits of forgiveness. Being a good Jew, Peter understands the concept of the meanings of certain numbers in the scriptures. For the number seven always symbolises completeness. The number seven, as we know, is a prime number and has always had a certain mysteriousness about it. Seven is symbolic because in Genesis it took God 7 days to complete creation, including the day he rested, of course, the Sabbath. So is Peter saying, once you've done it seven times, that's it? Jesus' reply, as so often in the Gospels, takes things to an extreme to make the point. He multiplies things up. The NIV actually says 77 times. But whether Sue read the footnote beforehand, I don't know, because the footnote says that Jesus could be saying 70 times 7, which equals 539. In other words, a lot. In fact, You've got to go on forgiving your brother. And that may mean continuing to forgive him every time he sins against you, or to continue to forgive him for that one thing he did to you such a long time ago. Jesus puts no limits on forgiveness, and that is not easy. And it needs continuous hard work. Tom Wright, in his Bible commentary, Matthew for Everyone, makes the comment that Jesus' response to Peter is typical of Jesus, in a way, teasing. What Jesus really means is, don't even think about counting, just do it. Don't even think about counting, just do it. It is the kind of forgiveness that we saw in the Father earlier this morning. It is a forgiveness that reflects the same type of forgiveness Jesus reveals upon the cross. Well, we have good psychological reasons, which the Bible even supports, as to why we should forgive. But why is it important spiritually? Jesus makes a comparison here in this story between the kingdom of heaven, where God is king, and an earthly ruler. This king wants to settle his accounts and affairs of state with his ministers, or servants, as they're referred to here. But first, let me ask you a question. How many sins have you committed in your life to date, or will have done by the end of your life?
At least six.
At least. I was thinking about a million, actually. That's probably what it feels like. Well, there's another interesting note at the bottom of the page in the NIV. The 10,000 talents that the servant owes his master are worth millions of pounds. Millions of pounds. And in Luke's gospel, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But in Matthew's account, it uses the word debt instead of sin. The link between sin and debt can be seen when we realize that the Bible speaks of a God who chooses to focus on his desire to forgive rather than to hold us accountable for our failures. God's holy nature would demand justice and require us to pay for our sins. But instead, it's Jesus who makes the payment for them on the cross. And what makes this so incredible is to think of a picture of yourself standing in the dock at the Old Bailey, and all your life is laid out before the court, and the verdict is guilty. And of course, in the old days, when it was a capital offence, the judge would cover his head with a cloth. But here, we'll not go down that road. We'll just talk about fines. But instead of being taken down to the cells because you can't pay the fine, there's no way you can pay the fine, the judge gets up, climbs down from his seat, goes to the clerk, and pays the fine himself. He goes to the clerk and pays the fine instead. And this is what it's all about. God, through Jesus' death upon the cross, cancels the sin equivalent of millions of pounds worth of debt owed to him, like the servant in the parable. Here we truly see what forgiveness is all about and why we should forgive. Again, we see the love of our Heavenly Father, the sort of love shown by the Father in the parable of the prodigal son we looked at earlier. You see, it goes against natural and divine justice if we've been forgiven so much and then we do not show mercy and forgiveness to someone else like the unmerciful servant. The warning in this parable is that we will meet the end of the unmerciful servant in the story unless we also forgive, and forgive from the heart. The danger is that failing to forgive means we turn our back on our Heavenly Father and end up heading towards that distant land we talked about earlier, and ultimately the pigsty. We find that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We disobey the commandment to forgive. The danger is that we ultimately lose the Spirit's anointing, the power to minister and to witness as Christians. For obvious reasons, it's been important for me these past few weeks to ask the Lord if there is any bitterness and unforgiveness cluttering up my life and start to deal with it. Well, Tom Wright, again, in his commentary on Matthew for Everyone, makes an interesting reflection on the need for forgiveness, both in terms of seeking and accepting our Heavenly Father's forgiveness and in our forgiveness of others. And he says this: forgiveness is more like the air in your lungs. There's only room for you to inhale the next lungful when you've just breathed out the previous one. If you insist on withholding it, refusing to give someone else the kiss of life they may desperately need, you won't be able to take any more in yourself, and you will suffocate very quickly. Whatever the spiritual, moral, and emotional equivalent the lungs may be, we sometimes say the heart, but of course that is a metaphor as well, it's either open or closed. If it's open, able, and willing to forgive others, it will also be open to receive God's love and forgiveness. But if it's locked up to the one, it'll be locked up to the other. This is a hard lesson to learn in our thinking and also in our acting. It goes back, like everything else in this chapter 18 of Matthew, to the picture of the child. What is it that stops us either saying sorry or saying I forgive you? Isn't it just that unchildishness, that I'm too important to do that-ness, which shows that we have forgotten or never perhaps learned that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who has been turned inside out and has become like a little child? I think it is implied in Tom Wright's reflection that behind unforgiveness there is a form of pride, a focus on oneself. More often than not, it is a hidden pride that focuses on one's inner pain and feelings of injustice and rejection, even self-pity. This develops into the frozen anger I mentioned earlier. To continue with this allows Satan to build a stronghold in our lives, and we've seen where that can lead. I've already quoted Jesus' words from John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Tom Wright's picture of breathing and the thought of being suffocated, I think, reflects this. It reflects Satan's desire to destroy us, but Jesus' desire for us to have life to the full. One of the attitudes I mentioned in relationship to bitterness was the one of a critical attitude. We become judgmental like those muttering Pharisees and the elder son who we came across earlier this morning. In other words, we put ourselves up as God, for it is only God who can judge. And Jesus' words, "Judge and you shall be judged," remind us of the danger of doing that. Pride, again, rears its ugly head. Jesus, at the end of the parable, warns us of the consequences of a failure to forgive from the heart. How often do we pray the Lord's Prayer and fail to really think what we're praying? For Jesus is reminding us that to ask for forgiveness and not to forgive others is hypocrisy. But does it mean that we forfeit our place in heaven, our salvation, if we don't forgive? It's true that we receive Christ's forgiveness by faith alone in his gracious gift. We can't earn it, but the reality of that faith is seen how we then act and behave. Forgiveness of others is one way we demonstrate the reality of Christ's forgiveness of us. But how does doing forgiveness work out in reality? practical forgiveness. If we look at the last verse in the parable, Jesus says that true forgiveness, forgiveness that is total and utterly practical, is forgiveness that is from the heart. The sort of thing we saw the Father doing in the parable of the Son earlier. So far, we've looked at it more as an intellectual argument. But just as we looked at the emotional consequences of unforgiveness, I want us to look at what is involved in forgiving others from the heart. Well, it was some years ago we were introduced, that's Mandy and I, were introduced by some American friends to Care for the Heart Ministries and the work of its founder, John Regier, who's developed a form of biblically based counselling for resolving personal and marital problems. Our friends have found it has revolutionised their marriage and their emotional lives. I have been very sceptical about and wary of overdoing the emotional, particularly if it comes from across the pond. And again, in the light of the recent 20th anniversary of Princess Diana's death, the highly emotional response to her death at the time. Well, despite or maybe because of our boarding school background and British stiff upper lips, Mandy and I have found this material very helpful, even to the extent of making two trips to Colorado Springs to learn more and to work at our own issues. We've been really impressed by the material and have lent it to one or two couples because we've seen the difference it's made in our marriage. We've even had the privilege of offering the pre-marriage material to a young Christian engaged couple who found it so helpful. And Mandy and I wished we'd had access to it when we were engaged. But we also feel it has potential for anyone seeking to deal with emotional and spiritual problems, whether married or single. And hence I'm basing what I'm now going to share with you on that material. It's one that explains forgiveness in a way that Mandy and I have found the most useful we've come across to date to resolve bitterness and to forgive from the heart. So what is this practical forgiveness? Firstly, we need to realise that forgiveness demands a payment. When someone has hurt us, our sense of justice demands that a fair payment be made to us for their failure. Again, it is the idea of a debt being needed to be paid. If that person cannot pay or chooses not to pay, we resent the injustice and can either become bitter and angry, or we can choose to forgive and find peace and freedom. Choosing to forgive, just as God chooses to forgive us in Christ, involves us in taking on the emotional debt or payment for the pain that person caused us. Just as in the same way Jesus paid for our sins upon the cross. When we do this, we'll be freed from the resentment, bitterness, anger, and depression we talked about earlier. As we free the offender through forgiveness, we become free from the effects of holding on to these damaging attitudes, and we rise to Jesus' free gift of new and abundant life. But forgiveness is never easy. We never feel like forgiving someone who's hurt us because deep inside, we believe they deserve to pay for the damage they caused. Forgiveness involves our willingness to go to the cross for the person who has hurt us and to pay the emotional pain they've caused us. It surely was one of the things Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." Well, we know only too well that Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but chose the Father's will. Forgiveness is taking the focus off ourselves and graciously choosing to go to the cross on behalf of the wrongdoer, just like Jesus. You may have seen this painting over there already. This Titian painting of Christ carrying his cross cracked me up when I saw it in the Hermitage. And it was an amazing moment to come across it again in an exhibition at the Sainsbury Centre a year or two ago, as it was on loan for another exhibition. It is actually only a small canvas, but his eyes follow you wherever you stand, and they're so full of pain. The pain that he took on when he went to the cross for us, the place we deserve to be. In summary, we can see how our forgiveness of others mirrors Jesus's forgiveness of us. We see that forgiveness and resolving bitterness involves choice. We can choose to forgive or not to forgive. It's about releasing. It is the voluntary act of releasing someone from the emotional damage caused by their sin and no longer holding them responsible for the consequences of that failure. Thirdly, substitution. One person pays for the emotional pain another caused. In doing so, the debt of emotional damage is paid. And fourthly, it's allowing the Lord to heal the pain we're experiencing within our hearts. So remember, choice, releasing, substitution, allowing. So how do we get there? When we look at our own bitterness, we usually know those who have hurt us. If we go back to our early life, it can be the people who are closest to us, members of our family, friends, teachers. Towards the end of a Christian house party in Cornwall in 1993, it was actually where Mandy and I became an item, there was something the speaker said that prompted Mandy to turn to me and say, "I have to forgive Mum." At the time, I thought, what awful thing had my mother-in-law to be done? Not that she was mother-in-law to be at that time, because we hadn't got to that point yet. Anyway, although we'd known each other about a year at that time, I think Mandy knew more about my past than I knew about hers. Well, she didn't really have a lot of choice, did she, really? But as Mandy told me later, being sent to board at Ashford Girls' School at the age of 9 had been very traumatic, and she suddenly realised she'd never forgiven her mother for leaving her there and the pain of emotional separation. Well, sometimes the greatest hurts can come from our fellow Christians. A Christian couple we met on that trip to Tallinn when we went to St. Petersburg, I mentioned earlier, had been turned out of their church when they were young Christians because his father, who is not a Christian, had managed to persuade their pastor that the husband was not living up to his Christian profession at home. This couple spent years away from the church and yet somehow managed to hold on to their faith. And I can think of others nearer to home I've met who are also on the outside of the church because they've been so hurt by fellow Christians. During this past few weeks, it's been mentioned to me that there are folk amongst us who have been deeply upset by unkind words spoken by others of us. The evil one is having a field day trying to split us apart. As John says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Those of us who have been thoughtless in our words need to remember James's words in chapter 3 of his letter. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. The trouble is that we so often do not understand the past hurts and pains of the other, or realize our own reactions are probably due to our own past hurts and pains and our own bitterness and lack of forgiveness. In effect, that person we were unkind to has just unwittingly stepped on our sore toe, and now we've just stepped on their sore toe too. So it seems we all need to do a bit of work on this. So here's a way forward. Here's a way forward to do that. Firstly, we need to pray that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, will show us those people we need to forgive, including, if it is appropriate, ourselves and God. And here is a sample prayer. And you'll have copies of this later. Well, then you might want to take a piece of paper and write down the list of names the Holy Spirit has given you. Then against those names, write the ways in which they hurt you. Then secondly, against those names, list the emotional pain you felt. Sometimes it is difficult to really identify or verbalize our feelings. And John, in his counseling, uses this page of emotional pain words to identify this. And you basically is just circle the ones that actually you feel yourself. We've already seen that forgiveness is about making a choice, releasing and substitution. So we take each person and each hurt and pray, committing you to choose to release that person and to substitute yourself in their place, that is, to be willing to take on the emotional pain and consequences of their failure. And if you find that nearly impossible, think this is what Jesus has done for you. And he gave his life for that. Again, sample prayer. The previous steps are an act of the will and will need us to continue to make a choice. Continue to make that choice. However, our emotions need time to catch up, as it were, with our will, our choices. We need to allow the Lord to heal the emotional pain, to release us completely, and set us free to live his new and abundant life. As we pray through these prayers of forgiveness, unresolved pain will probably surface. Just tell Jesus how and where it hurts. Ask him to bring healing and peace. Remember, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Wait on him. And he will answer with a verse from the Bible, perhaps, or a picture or a thought. If more pain surfaces, continue to take it to Jesus. Continue to tell him and continue to wait on the Holy Spirit until he prompts peace in your heart. Be aware, though, that the evil one will attempt to feed lies into our minds to deceive us and to damage us further. Ask Jesus to point them out. You may feel it useful to record these too, to encourage you when it feels like you've not forgiven at all, and to remind you that you've made that choice to forgive. Mandy has used this process more thoroughly than I confess, than I have. And has found great freedom through it. And I'm sure she will willingly share more deeply experience with you if you're interested and want to explore this. And in the packs that I'm giving you later, there are some sample, if you like, forms which you can actually use to actually write these things down. So just to give you a start and a help on that. I thought I'd come right through to a point of peace in relationship to some issues of forgiveness with my late father. Although I've consciously chosen to forgive him, and even before he had dementia, made my peace with him over things I needed to say sorry for, there is still a need for the emotions to catch up, for further healing, probably part of grieving for him too. But I want to make clear that you're not going to hear today a load of personal stories of our forgiving others that Mandy and I have had apart from her mother, as this is not really fair on those that we've chosen to forgive. And you'll see why later on. So I'm not, if this sounds a bit clinical and there's not enough anecdote, Please bear with it. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. We need to ask him to show us what we are to do about those we've forgiven. There may be no chance of reconciliation, for it takes two for that. And it's very rarely the right thing to go and tell someone you forgive them, for they probably would not recognize they'd hurt you. As a rule, it's best only to tell someone that you've forgiven them if they come sincerely asking for it. But later, we will look at the deeds and words that result from forgiving. And we'll need to continue to pray these prayers until we find peace over these issues. Forgiveness, as we learned in the parable, has no limits. It's a lifetime commitment. We were chatting the other day, and both of us realized that sometimes this whole process can be like peeling the skin of an onion, and there can be stages to forgiveness because sometimes we cannot deal with all of the issues at once. And God is gracious. So once you've found peace over these issues, you may wish to cross those folk off your list. Satan, the Bible tells us, is the father of lies. He'll try to tell you that you've not forgiven, particularly when you're praying for God to deal with the emotional pain and when you're trying to do good to the one who has hurt you. And your emotions do not match the good deed. But your list and the crossed names will help you remember that you've forgiven and stand up to the lies. I hope you'll find these seven steps helpful. And as I've said already, I've produced a handout pack, which I hope you'll find useful. This may seem rather all about doing, and you may have felt that this looks like a way that is all about our effort and not much to do with God. But remember, this is an exercise based on prayer. That we come to Jesus and allow him to work on us. For after all, forgiveness is a gift, whether it's Jesus' forgiveness of us or his grace that enables us to forgive. Forgiveness starts with the effort of the will in choosing to forgive, but it takes time for the pain to be dealt with and to feel you've actually forgiven. As we've seen, forgiveness is not in the end an intellectual exercise, but one of the will and of the emotions. As Jesus says, it has to be from the heart. Let's just take a minute or two of breather. If you want to stand up, turn around, sit down again, please feel free. Good. Right. It's a lovely background to a slide, isn't it? Says it all, doesn't it? Well, that's where I want to move to now. On the Sunday, Ruth announced in all our churches about this revamped event. I was approached by a member of the congregation asking if I'd be mentioning the whole business of forgiving ourselves. They confessed to the problem and mentioned they knew of others in the congregation who also struggled too. When I gave these talks before, I only obliquely gave it a mention with the idea that one could use the approach I've just given for forgiving others on ourselves. And in fact, the handout is something that will help with that. I don't think I'd given it much thought personally in 2008, but I confess it is an issue that I struggle with too from time to time. And I sense that it would be important to speak about it in a bit more depth. I was in some difficulty as to where to place it in the three talks, but it seems right for time and space to include it here at this point. Well, if we're truly forgive ourselves anything, we must be prepared to let ourselves off the hook and also set ourselves free from any punishment. This does mean accepting ourselves as we are and never looking back. You could say that St. Paul had a lot to forgive himself for with all that persecution of the early church. But he says in his letter to the Philippian church, chapter 3, "This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul, in his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road and turning to him, now received and accepted his forgiveness and now had no reason to look back with regret and self-condemnation. Similarly, the prophet Isaiah encounters God in the temple and says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." For Old Testament folk, they really had a sense of the awesomeness and holiness of God, something that 21st century Western Christians have probably largely lost. But then one of the seraphs, the angels who attended the throne that God sat on in Isaiah's vision, comes down, touches Isaiah's lips with a hot coal from the temple altar and says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You see, really, when we fully accepted our Heavenly Father's forgiveness, there's no need to look back. To look back with regret and self-condemnation. The question is, how fully have we accepted his forgiveness? I mentioned earlier that when we fail to forgive, that there is pride at the very heart of it all. It's hidden. It's a focus on ourselves and how we are feeling, not on what God has done for us. Going back to the Lord's Prayer, it says nothing about forgiving ourselves, but only others, and it's the Lord who forgives us. Remember the running father in the first talk. Remember the running father. Our Heavenly Father is longing to express his forgiveness to us, but we need to leave the pigsty and return home. The trouble is that we've not realized the depth of his love for us. I wonder if the prodigal had never realized it until he returned home. In reality, earthly fathers are just that, earthly and sinful. Maybe some of us who are fathers here feel guilty for not living up to what a Christian father and husband should be. Maybe the prodigal's father had not been as loving and forgiving in the past as he is when the prodigal returns. And maybe there are some of us here whose earthly fathers were like that, and it left us not able to truly trust or put us in fear of our Heavenly Father. John, in his first letter, speaks of God. Oh yes, I was meant to put that one up. I'm one behind myself now. There's the running father again. Here we go. John, in his first letter, speaks of God, our Heavenly Father, as the author of all love. That way, before we love him, he has loved us. And this is seen supremely in Jesus. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he says this: "There is no fear in love, for perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Failing to truly grasp God's love and forgiveness leaves us fearful that he might punish us still. It also leaves us not able to forgive ourselves because we think we should be punished. It leaves us in a state of regret and self-condemnation. To say, as you can hear some Christians say from time to time, "I know God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself," is really a contradiction. Because once we truly have received and accepted his forgiveness, there should be no need to forgive ourselves, for we will feel no regret or condemnation. We should feel no guilt. 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 Powerful emotion, isn't it? Earlier I said that so often our head can get there before our feelings, our emotions. We may choose to forgive, but it takes time for our feelings to catch up. I suppose that in our heads it's possible to truly accept God's forgiveness, and in theory ourselves, but that awful, powerful emotion kicks in called guilt. And R.T. Kendall, in his book Totally Forgiving Ourselves, you can see I'm in the middle of it again. I did mention this, didn't I? A list of books at the end of the handout, and there's all the ISBN numbers so you can find it and get it. Hopefully you'll go to Green Pastures and not get it on Amazon. R.T. Kendall, in his book for Totally Forgiving Ourselves, another recommended book, that's why I've held it up, talks about two kinds of guilt. One is true and one is false. False guilt, what is it? I don't know about you, but do you often hark back to jobs that have not gone well and you think I should have done this or done that? Going back to 2008, when I first gave this talk, I mentioned a project that year which was an absolute nightmare. I built a new refrigerated potato store that every turn had problems. This was largely because of basing it around a second-hand steel frame from an old industrial building bought by the client. The temptation was to condemn myself for not persuading him to have a completely new building. It is these things, and this is just a silly small thing, that have nothing to do with sin, but maybe all to do with our own weakness and lack of judgment, that Satan, the evil one, likes to oppress us with. So often it's anger and disappointments with ourselves that prompts a lack of self-forgiveness. False guilt is also that guilty feeling that goes back such a long time because someone has imposed that sense of guilt on us, be it parents, teachers, or others, and it has nothing to do with our own sin and wrongdoing. R.T. Kendall speaks of his wife Louise growing up with a mother who would scold her for reading so much. As R.T. says, all serious stuff like Shakespeare. And her mother called her a houseplant and then ordered her to go out and play outside. So much so that now she feels guilty when she spends any time reading. But again, it could be something very serious. Like the guilt of survivors. Those that have survived a traumatic event and for which in reality no blame can be attached to them for what happened. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't need in those kinds of situations for psychiatric sort of help. And again, not wishing to condemn anybody who says, I know God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself. It could be that so much of that is false guilt. And guilt is a very real emotion. It is very real. But to continue to punish oneself is not what God wants for us, but it's exactly what the evil one wants for us. He is the father of lies, will continue to stoke our guilt and oppress us. And so often it's the false guilt that the evil one lays on us that debilitates us the most, that is on our minds the whole time. Because of this, it can be so difficult to overcome. True guilt. So what's that? It has to be said that often we can be totally blind to our own true guilt, that sin which we need to confess before God. When we're truly guilty, we're often not open to accepting the fact. Of course, our natural conscience can play a part when we know we have sinned, but it's not until the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin that we turn to God to confess. God is not in the business of oppressing us. If we feel oppressed, it's not God. God is not in that game. He's in the business of setting us free. He is the loving Father that runs to meet us when we're yet far off. As we only said last Sunday in communion, Brian said those words of the post-communion hymn, post-communion prayer, that he met us when we were still far off. John, in his epistle again, says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Continually rehearsing in your mind what you've done wrong after having confessed to God and asking for forgiveness means you've not really accepted it and you've not forgiven yourself. It's as if you're keeping a mental list of wrongs to punish yourself. In a way, it's false guilt too, for you have been forgiven and the evil one is still trying to condemn you. But Jesus does not condemn you. Can you see then that it is not just about forgiveness, but it's also in that verse about purification? The problem with the lack of self-forgiveness is that it can lead, like all unforgiveness, into bitterness and also a lack of forgiveness for others. For if we condemn ourselves, it's not difficult to want to condemn others too. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus wants to purify us from all this, to set us free. If we've confessed our sin, we must take this promise in 1 John in both hands, not closed hands, open hands, both hands. And forgive ourselves. Yes.
Do you have any advice for us on what you've just said, which I wholeheartedly accept and believe? But do you have any advice on balancing that with learning from your mistakes?
Oh, yes. Yes, I think, there's an awful lot to learn. Yes, there's a difference between learning. That's not, in a sense, you're not going to forget what's gone on before. But when you approach learning from your mistakes, the one thing you don't want to do it, and I've stood up the front so many times and said, it's like this. When I'm pointing the finger at you, there's three pointing back at me. So I'm not saying I've got it licked. Right? But there is a sense in which, and I'm going a bit off the page here. Come in if I'm not right here. There is that sense. The danger is that fear comes into it. And whenever we encounter fear, and that verse of 1 John 4:18 has been a big thing for me in the last few years. Because as I come to confront the fears in my own life, and I realize that fear is because we have not accepted that perfect love completely. We're still putting barriers up to God. We're not actually encountering that perfect love. Because once we encounter that perfect love, we have no near of fear. And the danger is that we think, oh, I mustn't do that again. I'm frightened to death. I'm going to do it again. When actually, we need to be sure that God, in his mercy, is going to actually enable us to not do it again. And there's also another verse that comes to mind, and I'm going to mention it later. I can't remember where it comes, but it's a verse that's been drummed into me, and it's a bit like Philippians 3. I call that my conversion passage, but I'm still learning. That had a great impact on me as a young man, but it's still having a great impact. I'm still trying to learn what it means. And that business about forgetting what is past, another one that is key to actually overcoming these past things, is to remember that St. Paul had got a very dirty past, but he'd actually, that he'd been forgiven, and that was all in the past, and he was striving ahead. So we've got to, yes, learn from the past, but strive for the forward. But the verse I'm thinking about, and there's another verse that my mother's always quoted me since I can always remember, and that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For all things work for good for those who love the Lord and according to his purpose. And if you hold on to that, yes, we've got to learn from the past and not to make the same mistakes again. But just remember, if we do walk down that distant land, and Henry Nguyen, we were having a great conversation about Henry Nguyen and the coffee break. Henry Nguyen speaks about these times when you start veering off and going down that road to the distant land. And you have to come back. Hopefully you don't get to the pigsty. Hopefully the Holy Spirit prompts you and you come back. But remember that the Father is running to meet you. He's running to meet you. He's running to meet you. I just, every time I think of that, the hairs go off on the back of my neck. I just think that is just amazing. So help. I was getting back to purification. Bear with me, we're running out of time, but I've only got a little bit. Only got a little bit, and then we'll stop for lunch. I said it's not just about forgiveness, but it's about purification. And about holding that promise in our hands. So what should we do about it? We need to resist the devil, as James in chapter 4, verse 7 says. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have that promise. We have that promise. We need to turn then to God and confess the hidden pride in our lack of self-forgiveness and choose to forgive ourselves, to resist the evil one's lies about us and remind him and ourselves of God's forgiveness of ourselves. On that list of people that you make, that you need to forgive, you may want to put yourself. And that would be fine. You can also use the prayer I shared with you a little earlier too. But most of all, turn to Jesus as he wants to set you free. Ask him to reveal to you his perfect love that casts out all fear. I was talking about that, wasn't I? Ask him to show you the depth of his love and forgiveness, for then you will know there is no need and no such thing as forgiving ourselves when we really know his perfect love and his total forgiveness. Thank you.